There we go. Good morning. If you would, turn with me in the Bible to Revelation chapter 4. We're going to read all of chapter 4 today. If you have your Bible, you can follow along with me and the words behind the screen. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and a fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, all full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created."
Amen. Thank you, Will. About tripped on the stage there. You know, there are some passages in Scripture that you arrive at, and you say any human voice will just ruin it. And this is one of those. But it's given for the human voice to share and to teach and to preach and for us to listen and to hear. This is an amazing chapter. And some see some things different, and they are welcome to be wrong. But the problem, what happens is people get so hooked up on that, they miss the message. We're not going to miss the message today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the songs that we have sung, which amazingly fit right in with this passage. Pray that your spirit would convict us today, encourage us, and help us to see you beyond our troubles, beyond our heartaches, beyond our little world. Help us to realize that you alone are worthy to be worshiped, and help us to realize that we are not God. We pray this by faith in Christ's name. Amen. There seems to be something in us human beings that longs to look at things that are valuable, beautiful, priceless, maybe historical things where something amazing happened, or maybe even to be somewhere where some famous person was. I looked up a few of these. It's kind of interesting that the Tower of London, which you didn't want to go there if you lived back then, 5 million plus a year go to look at that. Stonehenge, 4 million plus. Times Square, 41 million plus each year. The Magic Kingdom, 17 million plus. The Golden Gate Bridge, 15 million. Mackinac Bridge, 9 million. Elvis Presley's Graceland, 650,000. Not quite as popular as the other places, but that's a lot of people every year. The Biltmore Estates, 1 million plus. year after year, millions of people want to go and just visibly look at something that's beautiful, priceless, valuable, famous in our history. The Smithsonian Institute claims that the Hope Diamond has been seen by more than 200 million people, putting it right on par with Da Vinci's Mona Lisa. In fact, the curator of that, the Smithsonian, says that the Hope Diamond is truly one of Earth's most rare creations and perhaps one of the most beautiful, estimated between $200 and $250 million. And people line up just so their eyes can see something of wonderful beauty. This might be interesting to you. The mansion that the Beverly Hillbillies used was put on the market in 2017 at a price of $350 million. In John chapter 4, John is invited to come up here and see something that's worth more than $350 million. To observe something that is much greater than where Elvis Presley lived, or where some stones were put around in a circle, or where unbelievable bridges were built, or whatever it might be that's valuable, priceless, humanly speaking. Revelation chapter 4 is an invitation for John to come up and see something breathtaking, indescribable, of infinite value, where the holiest person lives, where the holiest place is, the throne room of God. Today we are invited, free of charge, though it cost Jesus his blood, to come in and take a glimpse at where God dwells. Now God is omnipresent, right? This doesn't mean that this is the only place God is, but we are given a vision today of the throne room of God. So first of all, I want to share today why this chapter is where it is, the placement of this chapter. We've just got done with chapters 2 and 3, which were Jesus' letters to the churches. So why now do we immediately in chapter 4, now by the way, Revelation is not chronological, but chapters are put here on purpose. Why is the emphasis now going to the throne room? Here we have seen the last several weeks, churches, struggling churches, idolatrous churches, churches that have compromised their life and truth, churches that are tolerant of false teachers, churches that are tolerant of false teachings, churches that are sexually immoral, churches that are dead, churches that are loveless, churches that are persecuted, churches that are big, churches that are small, churches that are faithful. So right now, chapter 4 says every one of those churches needs to see God. What a beautiful place to put this chapter. No matter where your church is, whether you are faithful and firm or whether you are struggling with some that we have seen, which most of them were struggling, some of them were dead, whatever the case is, the need for the church today is to see God. And there is the same need today as it was back then. We don't need more programs. We don't need more marketing schemes. We don't need fancy tricks. The church needs a renewed vision of God. There's a big thing today. Your church has to have a vision. Your church has to have a vision. And I'm not saying that there's not some elements of truth there, but I think what we do is we miss the vision we're supposed to have, and that is, who is our God? That's the vision we need to have. And if we as a church can truly see God, everything else will fall into place. That's what I think chapter 4 is about, worshiping God on the throne. In fact, the word throne in chapter 4 is used 12 times. It's purple, and I made it purple in my Bible. And by the way, 4 and 5 are one vision. In chapter 5, the word throne is used 5 more times. So 17 times we see John saying throne, throne, throne. So we get an idea what's really important here. And in verse 1, Jesus says, there's a door standing open in heaven, and he says to John, this voice like a trumpet, come up here. I want you to see something. You need to see this. You and the church needs to know I am God. This is my throne. This is what you must have burned in your heart and soul when you face persecution, when you spiritually grow cold, whatever you're struggling with in chapter 2 or 3. This is the fix. This is what you need. You need to see God. And whatever you face tomorrow in the future, this is the fix. You need to know I am on the throne. Your future is not in the hands of fate or chance. Those that persecute you are under the throne. Those that demand you to worship them, the Roman emperors, are under my throne. You must get this. So get up here. I want to show you something. So today we have this wonderful glimpse of what Will read. And I'm sure some of your heads were spinning, what's that? What's that? But ultimately when we get done, you're going to go, wow. Wow. This is what I needed. Joseph Carroll wrote this little book on worship. And he said, the response to the true unveiling of the glory and the majesty of God is always submission. Always, exclamation point. Why do people not submit to God? It is because they do not know him. For to know him is to immediately fall down in wonder, love, praise, and submission. And that's what the churches in 2 and 3 needed. That's what our church and every church, no matter how strong there are, needs. For us to fall down in wonder, love, praise, and submission. Here am I, Lord, send me. Wasn't that Isaiah's response when he got a glimpse at the throne? Here am I, Lord, send me. Not what can the church give me, what can I get, but here am I. And I fall down before this holy throne where all these living creatures are flying around, all those things Will read. I need to see God. I need to see God. You need to see God. So now we have next an overall vision of the throne. I've labeled this. And by the way, you got to grab this. John is not trying to describe God, right? It's impossible. You can't see him. All we can see is a reflection of him. So he is describing the best he can the glory and majesty of God shining in this most amazing place. In other words, the effect of God in what he called the throne room. Paul put it this way in 1 Timothy 6:16. God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. 1 year for Christmas, I got this super-powered light. Had a big battery you plugged into it, and it was about that big. And at that time, I was working with this fiber optic company. It was about 3 a.m, and one guy climbed up this pole out by Covert Avenue, and I guess it's 69 now, and he was up there on the pole, and I wanted to see what he looked like, so I shined that up at him. You know what he did? He yelled at me, put that thing away, I can't see, I'm up here on the pole. I felt kind of bad, you know, but it was so bright, he needed to see. I'm just down there going, do. John sees this amazing reflection of the glory of God. Inapproachable light. No one has ever seen God, but his glory, part of it, we have seen. Now, the first portion of this vision, chapter 4, is talking about God. Chapter 5, we're talking about Jesus. Both God, but distinct people. So we're focusing today on God who is Spirit, God the Father, in chapter 4. In fact, Ezekiel had pretty much the same vision. A little bit of tweaks here and there. Ezekiel had this vision of God, all these crazy things, this light and so forth going on. But remember, Ezekiel and his people were distressed. They're in Babylon. So God says, get a glimpse of me. John and the churches are in distress and it's going to get worse. So what's God's answer? Get a glimpse of me. What's your answer and my answer when we live in this horrible world? You must get a glimpse of me. You must know me. You must see God, who is the God of your history, the God of history, who sits on the throne. The thrones of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, the thrones of Caesar, Domitian are not on the throne. God is on the throne. So next, let's see, what does John see? Come up here. What does he see? Let's just look at these, verse 2. And we'll kind of list them up here for the kiddos who are filling out their paper. I gave them a lot of fill-in-the-blanks today. So we'll have the next slide should come. There you go. First of all, verse 2. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. So he sees this picture of a throne. This is symbolic, and he's trying to describe it the best he can. But he sees a throne, And he sees one person sitting on that throne. We know that's God. Verse 3, him who sat there had the appearance of jasper, carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. So first of all, he describes it as precious stones, jewels. That's the only thing that can come to John's mind as God's glory in this throne room is reflecting as these precious stones. Now we look at jasper, which is probably different from our jasper of today, because in Revelation 21, it says jasper is as clear as crystal. Some scholars believe that's our diamond. And carnelian is a reddish color. And so we've got this amazing reflection of God's glory through this huge diamonds and this reddish color, these precious stones. And try to picture this in your mind, what is going on. Third, we have encircling this throne in verse 3, a rainbow. Not like the rainbow we see, but an emerald rainbow, a greenish rainbow. Some said that green stands for mercy. And I'll be honest, I'm not sure where they get that, but I like it, all right? But picture not just a rainbow from left to right, but all around the throne. So we have John seeing this unimaginable, glorious light coming through diamonds and reddish stones, and there's this greenish emerald rainbow around the throne of God, and he's just trying the best he can with human language to describe where God the Father is seated. Most scholars believe there's a rainbow, which refers to what? God's covenant of in Noah. God's a covenant-keeping God. He keeps his word. He keeps his promises. Breathtaking. Look in verse number 4. Around this throne with all this light going on are 24 other thrones. And seated on those thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. So now we get a little bit of interesting here. We got to figure this out. But picture this amazing scenes going on, their emerald rainbow and all this beautiful diamonds and red colors and flashing light, which we'll get to, are now 24 thrones around God's throne. They have white garments and they have crowns on their heads. Now, who are these people? There are various ideas of who these individuals are. I believe that there are 24 because they represent the 12 tribes of Israel, God's chosen in the Old Covenant, and the 12 apostles, God's chosen in the New Covenant, combined with the blood of Christ, his death, his resurrection, which is the church. That's what I believe it's referenced to. In fact, if you go to Revelation 21, whose names are written on the wall in the new city? The 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. So that's what I think it means. And there's some other possibilities. But I think what's so important about this, around this wonderful, amazing, glorious throne, who's represented? God's church. The white, probably symbolic of our redemption, our salvation, our righteousness. Crowns, the abilities God gives us to serve, and maybe authority that he gives us, which we're going to cast down and give to him, representative of these 24 elders. So picture this. Now go to verse 5. Something else is going on. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder. Wow. And the picture, John's just looking at this. I mean, right away, he's just like, this is amazing. And now we've got a storm brewing. This is obviously going back to Mount Sinai, when God met with the old covenant people and gave them his commandments and his law. And he said, I'm coming down to Mount Sinai. You prepare yourself tomorrow. You withhold from sexual relations. You fast. You prepare because God is coming down. You are going to see me. Get ready. Do not touch the mountain. If you touch the mountain, you will what? Die. Because I am holy. So surely this scene in heaven is showing us the holiness of God with lightning and rumblings and thunder all around. Wow. This is amazing. The storm is brewing in heaven. In fact, it's interesting. Back in the Old Testament, God said, don't touch the mountain. They decided to build a fence around the mountain. God never told them to build a fence. But they said, man, we better keep the people out. And God even said, be sure they don't run up here and see me. Moses said, well, we put a fence there, basically. There was a fear of God. I think today we treat God too flippantly. I'm guilty of that. We just treat God too flippantly. Well, the man upstairs, if he says it's okay. Is that the scene we get here, the man upstairs or Mother Nature? How often do we walk into God's presence flippantly, or we observe the Lord's Supper flippantly? We are getting a vision that we as the church need to see. This is God, holy, pure, and we are not Him. So try to put all these together in your mind. Create like a picture of this, the light coming through these huge diamond-like whatever, the redness of the carnelian, and thunders, lightning, and flashes of lightning, and just amazing. And John is seeing this, and then he sees something else there in verse 5. Before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Again, there are not seven spirits. Seven's completion. This is the Holy Spirit of God. And the torches of fire, I think, has to emphasize, again, the transforming, energizing, convicting, controlling, comforting, illuminating power of the Holy Spirit for His church. The Holy Spirit is the fire. The Holy Spirit's a fire that's got to get in your blood and get into my blood to cause us to do God's work. And I love it how the Holy Spirit is always mentioned. Now, the Holy Spirit always wants to be behind the scenes. Some churches put the Holy Spirit out in front. Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit wants to be behind the scenes, pointing to Jesus, pointing to God. That's the Holy Spirit's job. But He is the power for His church. Holy Spirit is what convicts us and illuminates God's word and comforts us and leads us and guides us and directs us. And we depend upon. And so the Spirit of God is there for His church. Again, symbolizing fire. Do you see yourself as a believer with fire? Or do you see yourself as a believer that's kind of, what was one of the seven dwarfs? Or was that the guy when he said, how many lumps do you want? Three or four?
Three or four.
You and I need to grasp a hold of what Jesus said. When you are born from again, out of your belly will flow rivers of living water. The Spirit of God, right? Not a little trickling water, but within you is this power to change and to be excited and energized and fired up biblically with the power of the Holy Spirit. And you're saying, Pastor Tim, that's just not me. All of you are saying that, right? That's just not me. Don't try to be somebody else, but let God do that in your life. Be who God created you, however that comes out. But we have the Spirit of God here. But next we see something which also confuses scholars. Verse 6, and again before the throne, there was as it were a sea of glass like crystal. You ever see a nice calm lake? Or it looks like glass, doesn't it? It's just really amazing. And you can see the reflection. So what does this symbolize? Obviously, more than likely, it's not water. Remember in the Old Testament, a lot of times sea was depicting chaos and evil. So it could mean that this God on the throne controls evil and will one day subdue it. It could possibly mean that. It might just mean that there's this beautiful crystal sea-like thing between us and the throne. It's just beautiful. It might just be beautiful. In the Old Testament, in Solomon's temple, there also was a huge basin that held thousands of gallons of water that was called a sea. Was it a sea basin? Something like that. That Solomon added to the worship when they built the temple. Maybe it's reflected to worship. I don't think we absolutely positively know. But in Exodus 24, listen to this verse. God confirmed His covenant before Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and seven elders. Quote, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under His feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven of clearness. So here we have God standing above this, or it could be a pre-incarnate picture of Christ there, this beautiful, clear, like the blue sky of heaven. So John is seeing this lightning and hearing this thunder and seeing the diamond-shaped light coming through the diamonds and the red carnelian and this beautiful sea of glass. And there is the one on the throne with 24 thrones around it. I don't know what you'd be doing, but I think I'd be falling down right now, probably shaking just a tad bit. I wouldn't be walking up and saying, hey, God, old man upstairs, what's going on? I really think we treat God and Jesus with such flippancy today. I think even the Puritans of old would probably just say, are you even born again? Well, there's more around this throne. Now, hang on, because when we apply this, you're going to go, that's wonderful. Look at verse 8. Look at verse 6. 6b, and around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. First living creature like a lion, second one like an ox, the third like the face of a man, the fourth like an eagle in flight. And each of them had six wings, verse 8, full of eyes all around and within. Twice he said that. And day and night they never ceased to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It was and is and is to come. So now we have these angelic beings. So now picture the whole time John is seeing not only the flashes of lightning and all those things and this unbelievable scene, these angels, these creatures are just flying around this throne. Wow, this is better than the Magic Kingdom. This is better than Elvis's Graceland. This is amazing. And picture these wings, six wings just flapping. Have you ever actually seen, we have a hawk in our backyard. And when he flies from the fence to wherever, his wings, it's like, wow, those wings are enormous. Can you picture these creatures with six wings? And this vision depicts God's creation. Some believe these different animals depict maybe faithfulness or strength or swiftness, and it's possible, but it basically, I think, just symbolizes God. This God on this throne is the creator and over all of his animate creation in his creation. And they are flying around his throne praising him. Now, Isaiah tells us that these creatures that have six wings, two of them cover their feet, two of them cover their eyes, and with two of them they fly. And one scholar, see, I think I wrote it down. The ESV Study Bible says, even a perfect superhuman creature humbles himself before a holy God. So they cover that he's too holy. Cover their feet, he's too holy. He's too pure. And look what they never stop singing. Did you ever listen to a song on the radio and on the radio they keep repeating the phrase over and over and over and over and you want to go, I got the message. You can shut her down now. And really, they just don't know how to close the song, so then they fade it out on the volume, you know. But these creatures never stop flying around the throne, and these creatures never stop saying, the end of verse 8, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And just like in Revelation 1, he's eternal, who was, he's ever present, who is, and he is coming. And John is seeing this. And don't forget that John was intimately acquainted with Jesus, right? He walked the earth with him. And surely he sees Jesus, because in chapter 5, we're going to get that amazing picture in chapter 5. And so these creatures just never, ever stop. That blows me away. And this, by the way, is the only attribute of God that's repeated three times. Holy, holy. Holy. Well, it doesn't stop there. These elders on these 24 thrones do something. But notice this. The elders aren't saying a word yet. This is the angel's song. So look at verse 9. So whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, and here it is, who lives forever and ever. And by the way, that's why they never stop singing or speaking. Holy, holy, holy. Why? Because he never dies. Twice it says forever and ever. I put him in green in my Bible. He never dies, so he's always worthy of praise. He never dies when you're in heartache. He's always worthy of praise. Oh, I'm getting to the application. Shut her down, Tim. Stay here for a second. Verse 10, the 24 elders fall down. It's not, boy, the big man's pretty big, ain't he? Boy, Mother Nature sure has some cool lightning. It's kind of cool when it shines through those diamonds I'm seeing. No. They simply fall down. You ever fall down? Not that kind of falling down. When it's just you and God, do you ever just get on your knees and fall down and worship? I believe we're going to do a study in our community groups on worship. We're going to talk about this. I believe that's where I'm Phil will add to that. But who do they fall down before? Their favorite football team? Their job? Their hobby? Their car? Their good looks? Their children? Their wife? Their husband? Their money? Their retirement account? Who do they fall down and worship? The one on the throne. Because he is the only one worthy. So these elders representing, I believe, the church, old covenant, new covenant put together, the redeemed, fall down before him who is seated on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne. Possibly all that God has given them, any authority, any gifts, any abilities, whatever it is, whatever, whoever they are, they cast those crowns because they know that only because of that one on the throne that they have what they have, redemption, salvation, any gifts, any abilities whatsoever. And remember, the Roman rulers in the church in Revelation 2 and 3, they demanded worship. And this scene is showing John, no. This is the one you worship. This is the one. What is their song? Verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Now, he doesn't need any of these things. He's worthy of them already. For you created all things. We just sang that, did we not? You alone created. You created all things. The created beings that look like an ox and an eagle and a man. That you're the one that made those amazing things and all of creation. And by your will, they existed. That's why they're here. And they were created. Your mouth spoke and boom, they were. Boom, they were. You are big. You are big. You are big. And you are the God of this church represented in these elders who are flat on their face realizing we are totally dependent upon him. That's what the church needed in 2 and 3 in Revelation. That's what the church needs today. Now, I just thought of some quick applications today. And we're going to throw them up there. And kids, you just have a fill in the blank if we have any. We don't have any kids in here today filling out any blanks. So, oh well, we'll pretend like there are. And try to visualize this, what's going on. The first one is, when your world is falling apart, God is on the throne. Does your world ever fall apart? It does, doesn't it? When you cannot make heads or tails of the puzzle pieces that God has put in your life, this God is on the throne. When you are heartbroken, when you are disappointed, when you have answers that cannot be answered, when you simply cannot figure it out, you need to do what happened to John. Come up here and realize that God is on the throne. There is no one greater. There is no one bigger. There is no one that sees like God. Those angelic creatures, it says they had eyes all around them. If those angelic creatures see so much, God is omniscient and sees all. When our world is falling apart, when you simply don't think you can go one more day, God is on his throne. Secondly, when those you love are experiencing their world falling apart, God is on the throne. In fact, I think this one hurts more than the first one. Right? Do you ever experience your children and their lives falling apart at times, or the trials they go through, or friends or church members? I believe this one sometimes hurts more than when our own world is falling apart. We tend to grieve more for our loved ones, our husband or wife, or kids or grandkids, close friends, mom, dad, whatever it is. So when people that we love, when their world is falling apart, never forget God is on the throne of that too. God is in control. And never forget that the only prominent position in that throne room is who? The church. Yes, the angels are flying around, but they're not on thrones. It's the church. God says, I want you close to me. Amazing position. Third, when you're serving God and being faithful to his word and to his people, holding fast, as we've seen some of the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, against evil of this world, and persecution arises, and evil seems to be winning, God is on the throne. I'm serving, I'm faithful, I'm praying, I'm growing, I'm changing. But I'm being persecuted, and life still hurts, and things seem like they just don't fit together. I see unbelievers seem to be so blessed. I'm serving you, God, and it seems like every single week it's another kick. It's another hurt. And I see Joe Smucatelli at work living. He's had two affairs, and he's a dopey. He does drugs. Dopey? That's one of the dwarfs, isn't it, I think? And they seem to have everything. And back in Revelation, we're serving you and we're not participating in emperor worship. And Antipas was martyred in one of the churches. And many more are going to be killed. They needed to know that they needed to stay faithful. And some are going to die and some are going to continue to be thrown in prison, as we saw. But don't ever forget, when you're serving God, no matter how hard it gets, God is on the throne. Stay faithful. Don't compromise. Don't give in. God is still on the throne. Even if the church eventually ends up meeting out in a forest somewhere, which I think is coming, God is on the throne. Fourth, when you sin and your heart is broken and you're ready to give up, God is on the throne. Why? What's that got to do with this? I've known some people who I believe were truly saved, and they sinned, and they just believed that God couldn't love them anymore. God couldn't forgive them. Class, what else is this amazing throne called? The throne of grace. Now picture what John is seeing out of this majestic scene of holiness, where if you touch the mountain at Mount Sinai, you're dead. If you touch the ark, you're dead in a wrong way. God is holy, but yet that throne, God says, I love you. So when you sin and you fail, remember that God sent his son and his shed blood paid the price for that sin. Now confess it and repent of it. But remember that that throne is a throne of grace. Five, when your future is unknown, God is on the throne. How many of you can predict tomorrow? I just might play the lottery if I could. I don't know. We have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow, do we? We have no idea. We have no idea what's going to happen this afternoon. And many times our future is absolutely unknown. We don't know. Some of you with young kids, you have no idea what's going to come in your children's life. You have no idea. And when they're little and young, you know, when they're in your arms and you get thrilled when they just say your name. Sometimes we never think about young parents. You have no idea what may enter into their life. They may get cancer next week. They may die in a car wreck. I know that's exciting to talk about, but they may choose a path far away from your God. What about you? You may lose your job tomorrow, today. God may take your wife or husband home long before you ever dreamed they would. You know, our God on that throne is the God of tomorrow, isn't he? Why? Because he planned tomorrow. He's already been there. Isn't that neat? God's already been there. Why worry? But we're kind of frail, aren't we? We tend to worry, don't we? Remind yourself, when these things come into my life, God's already been there, and he is big, and he's on his throne. So when we face an unknown future of whatever God brings into your life, How old am I? 30 years ago, I never would have dreamed the things that have come into my life. Never would have crossed my mind. Never. But I'm not in charge of tomorrow. This amazing God is. Right, quickly, number six. When you think God doesn't really take sin seriously and isn't all that concerned about the worship in your life, you better remember God's on the throne and he does. So if you get lackadaisical and lazy in your Christian life and you're truly a born-again believer, you had better expect the spanking of Almighty God, because whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He is on that throne and he expects us to worship him because he's the only one worthy. Seven, if you reject the one on the throne, it's just a bunch of biblical nonsense. If you reject the one on the throne, guess what? God is still on the throne. If I don't believe it, it ain't real. That don't work. And for you English grammar Nazis, that doesn't work. You can reject this holy God on this amazing throne, but he is still on the throne. And one day, judgment will await your soul. And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Because you rejected chapter 5. The one who died and shed his blood, the Lamb. And that's the amazing thing about chapter 5. Here's lightning and thundering and light and diamonds and red carnelian. And it's this amazing scene, these angels flying around the throne and all these elders. And there in the midst of it is a Lamb. Ooh, don't miss next week. We're going to have a Lamb. You reject the Lamb. You reject God's provision. That doesn't take him off the throne. You will face eternal punishment and great torment for your sin. We started with this quote from Joseph Carroll. The response to the true unveiling of the glory and majesty of God is always submission. Always. Why do people not submit to God? It is because they don't know him. For to know him is to immediately fall down in wonder, love, praise, and submission. I thought of this last line here we're going to put up there. If everything were taken away, he would be enough. Do you believe that? That's easy to say, isn't it? Be honest, would you admit it? But you know what? That is true. If everything in our life were taken away, God would look at you in the eye and say, Pat, I'm enough. Mary, I'm enough for you. Jim, Barbie, I'm enough for you. Scott, Kim, I'm enough for you. Now I got to say everybody's name or you'll be mad at me, right? Just put your name there, blank. I'm enough for you. Can you picture that? Picture this amazing throne room. And if all were taken away, and off that throne, this light walks to you, and you're on your face, as in chapter 1, get up. I'm enough. I am all you need. Didn't Hebrews say that? Be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. He's enough. Can I be honest today? I believe that, but I don't know if I'm there. Are you? I want to be there. It's like the guy in the Gospels, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe that with all my heart. But I got to tell you, I hope, you know what, in this flesh we'll never arrive there. But that's our goal. He's on the throne. He's infinitely greater than any attraction the world could ever offer. He's infinitely more valuable than any attraction we could go visit. He is infinitely more precious than any jewel our eyes could gaze upon. He is infinitely more beautiful than anything of his creation. I read this week something amazing I never thought of. Hopefully I can get it out before we close. And I forget even who said it. They said, most people want what God gives, but they don't want God. Think about that. I want peace.
I want to be happy. I want joy. I want my life to be in order. I want to get up and have purpose. I want to have, you know, strength and courage and boldness. And I want to have a good marriage, and I want to have, you know, a loving family. People want what God gives, but they really don't want God. I think that is the church of our culture today. Everybody wants all these things God gives. But if God took it all away, would we say, like Job, you're enough. You're enough. And this person also said, one day, we're not just going to see the reflection of all this glory. We're going to be smack dab in the middle of it. I can't even imagine that, can you? I can't. The only way John lived in this is because he was in the Spirit and God allowed him to live. But I hope God will grow us as God's people to grow every day, to be able to say, God, if you took this away today, you're enough. If you don't give me my heart desires, you're enough. You're enough. Let's pray. Father, that's a tall order. But on the other side, it's not. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to visit your throne room today. God, I pray that your Spirit would penetrate each of our hearts today where we are with you. And Lord, maybe that there have been things that we've been burdened about, things that have taken over our lives. They become way more important than worshiping you. May your Spirit convict us, and may we confess and repent. Our time with you has been short, and through the week, and our prayer life and our time in the Word, our time of just falling down and focusing on the majesty of you, has maybe been little or none. Convict us, Lord, and help us to repent and change. God, if we've been so gripped about something in our life that's just tearing us limb from limb, may we say, you're enough. You are big. My boss is not my God. My country is not my God. The president's not my God. This world is not my God. My health is not my God. I am under the power of no one. You are God, and no one can do anything apart from you. So God, as we sing and close today, I pray that each of us would sense the Spirit of fire in our soul, flooding us with the truth of who you are and helping us to be thrilled to be able to say, you are enough. You're worthy of my life. And I pray by this by faith in Christ's name.